This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Allahumma la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana fa'allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima 'allamtana wa zidna 'ilma ya Kareem. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the last seerah session for this semester. You know, subhanAllah, my wife was making fun of me today. She's like, how are you ending the first semester and you guys are only at the Hijra and Abyssinia? And I told her, you know, that's just the way it played out. I was overly ambitious, thinking that we could do the whole seerah in six sessions. And that plan drastically backfired because here we are at session number five. And by the end of session number five, we would have covered about 140 to 150 pages of the book. Now, just to give you context as to how fast we're actually going in the seerah, I checked out Sheikh Abdul Nasir Jangda's seerah online. So he did it as a podcast for Qalam. The Hijrah of Abyssinia begins on episode 42. And we're doing it in session number 5. Just to give you context. So Arif was saying that this is seerah for busy people. People that don't have, you know, 2 or 3 years to dedicate to the seerah. You attend the seerah class and inshallah you'll get a good overview. So before we get into the Hijrah of Abyssinia, let's take a recap of what's happening in Mecca during this time. So the Meccans are trying different tactics to stop the Prophet ﷺ. And those tactics consist of three main things. Tactic number one is speaking to the Prophet ﷺ. And this can be broken down to sending elders like Abu Talib, the way they spoke to Abu Talib. You have Utbah ibn Rabi' comes to the Prophet ﷺ and tries to negotiate with him. And then you also have the offerings that the Quraysh are giving him, saying that if you want wealth, we'll give you wealth. If you want power, we'll give you power. If you want women, we'll give you women. Whatever it is that you desire, we'll give it to you. So there's this negotiation tactic. And that doesn't seem to be working very, very well because the Prophet ﷺ is not accepting any of their negotiations. Tactic number two is that they're persecuting the Prophet ﷺ verbally, and then his companions physically, up until this point. That's what's actually happening. And then we're going to see a third tactic, which is going to be coming up shortly, just after the Hijrah, is the embargo that takes place on Banu Hashim and the Muslims specifically, where no one is to trade with them, no one is to marry them, no one is to deal with them. And these are the different tactics that are being used. So now, during this time, the persecution against the Muslims has drastically increased. So by the fifth year of the Wahi, you have about 120 to 150 Muslims. Persecution has drastically increased. They're tying them up, they're lashing them, holding them hostage, doing a variety of different things. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the leader, he decides, you know what? Enough is enough. And I can't put everyone at risk. We have to find a way out for these people. And it was at that time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed in Surah Az-Zumar that the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is vast. You know, why don't you go and explore the lands and, you know, spread out throughout the lands? For surely the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is vast. Now, this first hijrah takes place and a major incident happens just around that time, which is the revelation of Surah An-Najm, which is the revelation of Surah An-Najm. And in Surah An-Najm, as you study the surah, there's a sajda tilawa, a sajda of recitation in this surah. So one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he comes into the courtyard of the Kaaba, the sanctuary of the Kaaba, and he starts reciting Surah An-Najm. And Surah An-Najm, as it gets to this verse of prostration, has completely mesmerized everyone that is there. And when the verse of tilawa comes, they all fall down into sajda. They all fall down into sajda. And the leaders of Quraysh are perplexed that even some of our own people have fallen down into sajda. You know, it's as if he's done some sort of magic to completely empower us and entrap us into his belief system. And it was at that time that the persecution even further heightened. But from the side of the Quraysh, this was a clear sign that they knew that the Quran was not magic. They knew it was not poetry. They knew it had to be from a divine source. Because nothing could compel them to bow down like that other than the truth. And as the leaders saw this, they increased in their persecution. So now the Prophet ﷺ makes the decision that, you know what? We've heard of this righteous king that lives in Abyssinia, the eastern part of Africa. Why don't we send the Muslims there? So the Prophet ﷺ gives permission that whoever wants to go can go at this point. And they go in two waves. Wave number one has about 16 people in it. Wave number two will have about 4 to 5 times that amount. Almost 60 to 70 people that are going to Abyssinia. Now, we'll discuss who the leaders were in Abyssinia and what actually happened therein. But there are two separate migrations that happened. So now, why did the Prophet ﷺ send the migrants to Abyssinia? The simplistic answer always seems, you know what, they're being persecuted, we need to get them out. But if that was the case, why didn't everyone just pack up and go to Abyssinia? Now, when you study this, what you see is that there are different fractions of the Quraysh that are accepting Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ wanted to show the Quraysh that, you know what, it's not just Banu Hashim that is accepting Islam, but from all of the fractions of the Quraysh, they're now packing up and leaving. These are your own people that you are persecuting. These are your own people that you're denying rights to, and you have to see what is happening in front of your very eyes. So the Prophet ﷺ also wanted to send a clear message for the Quraysh to reflect on, that these are not just from Banu Hashim or from a particular tribe of Quraysh, but these are some of our own people that are accepting the truth and we are persecuting. So you have to open your eyes to this message. And then number two is that the Prophet ﷺ was also able to create a greater sense of unity with those that are left behind in Mecca. So those that are going, they're fleeing from persecution, inshallah they will be safe. But those that are staying behind now have to strategize even better. That we're staying behind, we're not going to be safe from physical persecution. How can we defend ourselves? Let us strategize even better. So now, in the middle of the night, you have 16 people, 15 or 16 people, that have left towards a port. You can imagine close to the Jeddah area. It is said that the port, I want to say it was the Suhaibani port, don't quote me on that. That's where they left from in the middle of the night. And it's very fascinating because they have animals with them, they have all these people. So how big must this boat have been and how did they actually do this? So they found someone that they would actually pay that would take them across this whole journey. And this is where you see, subhanAllah, the good-hearted nature of the people, where they told this individual that we are being persecuted, we're fleeing, we don't have much money. You know, we will give you whatever we have, but please take us to Abyssinia. And the man agreed to do so. Now, as they are leaving, a man was entering into Mecca. So they've arrived into Abyssinia, and a man is heading towards Mecca at this time. And the Prophet ﷺ, he keeps an ear out to hear if anyone's coming from Abyssinia. Because there's no way to keep in touch with them, right? So the only way is if someone is carrying that news. So the Prophet ﷺ hears of a man entering into Mecca, and he asks them, you know, did you meet a people that were coming to you from Mecca? And the man says, yes, I heard about these people that were coming. And the Prophet ﷺ asked them, how was their state? He said they were weak and they were feeble, but they were in good spirits and they were safe. They were weak and feeble, but they were in good spirits and they were safe. And the Prophet ﷺ asks, was there a leader amongst them? So now this is where you start to see who was actually amongst them. So from the people that were there, were Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu and his own daughter Ruqayyah. And he said, yes, there was a leader amongst them, husband and wife, that they were serving everyone else and taking care of everyone else. And the man was holding the camel and the wife was riding the mule. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be in their company. Now, why is this an interesting point over here? Because much later on, we jump to the khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anhu. You see that Uthman radiallahu anhu will die at the hands of the Khawarij. And they will accuse Uthman radiallahu anhu of being a coward. They will say, when the persecution was happening in Mecca, you were the first one to pack your bags and leave to Abyssinia. Had there been any criticism, would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam make dua for them? Would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praise them and speak good of them? No, he wouldn't. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for them, showing that he approved of this and he was pleased with this. So those that left, there was no blame on them at all. And in fact, they were implementing the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Az-Zumar, that was the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not vast enough. So that's an interesting point that takes place. Now, even though Uthman radiallahu anhu is sort of like the physical amir of the group, he's not really the spokesperson of the group. And we'll get to that in a second. So now, as these people have left in the middle of the night, the Quraysh notice that all of these different people from the different tribes, they've gone and packed in the middle of the night. So they send someone to go and chase them and follow them. Eventually they get to the port and they've already taken off in the boat and they can't catch them. The messenger comes back and says, you know what? People have already left. I wasn't able to catch them. The Quraysh assign Amr ibn al-As to go and follow them to Abyssinia. Now Amr ibn al-As, he makes his way to Abyssinia, comes with, you know, the best of clothing that they have, the best of gifts that they have, and whatever they can bring with them to basically suck up to An-Najashi, to tell him that, you know what, these people aren't good, send them back to their land. Now, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam choose Abyssinia at that time? In another hadith, we hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praising An-Najashi, saying that he was a king that does not allow oppression in his land. And anyone that comes to his land is treated fairly. So now, the Muslims arrive, 15 or 16 of them. You have approximately 11 or 12 men. And then you have four women. You have four women who are the wives of some of these companions. And the difference of opinion lies on, did Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu go with the first group or go with the second group? And Allah knows best, but it seems that he went with the second group. So now the Muslims arrive into the court of An-Najashi and he receives them and he welcomes them and he asks them what is their plight. And now the Muslims have appointed a spokesperson. Who remembers who the spokesperson is? Who is the spokesperson? Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And let's look at the conversation that they have. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he pleads in front of Najashi, O king, we were an ignorant people. We worshipped idols and ate the meat of dead carcasses. We were accustomed to lewd behavior, to severing ties of kinship, neglecting our neighbors, and the strong amongst us would consume the weak. This is how we were. But then Allah sent a messenger to us. We were aware of his lineage, his truthfulness, that he was trustworthy and chaste. He began inviting us to Allah, that we single Him out and that we worship Him alone. So we left the religion of our forefathers that we had been previously following. We left the worship of stones and idols and all others besides Allah. He also commanded us to be truthful in our speech, fulfill trusts, nurture the ties of kinship, be kind to our neighbor, and to refrain from spilling blood unlawfully. He forbade us from lewd behavior, from bad speech, from consuming the orphan's wealth, and from slandering chaste women. He commanded that we worship Allah alone without associating anything with Him. He commanded us to perform the prayer and give charity and fast. Amazing. Now, did Ja'far radiallahu anhu tell any lies over here? No. He hasn't told any lies. Now, Did Ja'far radiallahu anhu selectively choose his words over here?
Yes,
excellent. Who can point out two things that Ja'far radiallahu anhu selectively chose to speak about in general terms? Go ahead.
Uh-huh. And that, he guided them to the right path.
Amazing. Okay. And what did that right path look like?
Like, that you have to be kind to people and, you don't neglect your neighbors.
Amazing. Good. So, he starts focusing on some of the akhlaq that a Muslim is meant to have, right? And you know that Christianity is very big on embracing the rights of the neighbor and so on and so forth. And he repeats neighbor, several times, to show the similarities with Christianity. What is the second similarity that he highlights with Christianity? Go ahead. That they worship one God, right? That we're not idol worshippers, right? We're not like those people. You and I have something in common. We worship God alone. And we care about our neighbors. And we care about all of the morality and all of these good things. Unlike, and he didn't call them barbaric savages, but if you look at the way that he describes them, he's like, we used to eat dead carcasses, we were accustomed to lewd behavior, we used to sever ties of kinship, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided us. So those are, he's establishing, commonality with them. Very strategic, PR move right over there. And the third thing that he does, which is, okay, why did you decide to follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? That would be a common question. And then he answers that question before he could even be asked, that he was known amongst us. He was honest, he was trustworthy, he came from good lineage, he always, protected his chastity. Like, all of these positive attributes were there. He had no reason to lie all of a sudden and to make all of this up. So now, what does An-Najashi do next? He's like, okay, this man Muhammad receives revelation. Recite some of his revelation to me. Allahu Akbar. And this is where you see the genius of Ja'far radiallahu anhu, and also the ilham. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires you with the right words at the right time, subhanallah. What does Ja'far radiallahu anhu start reciting?
An-Najm?
No. Surah Maryam, right? He recites Surah Maryam, and particularly the section of Maryam, the mother of Isa, to establish even further commonalities, So by this time, it is just around this time that Amr ibn al-As, has already arrived, and he's present in the court now with all of the gifts that he has to offer An-Najashi. And he recites the verses from Surah Maryam, where it basically says that Isa alayhi salam says, "Inni Abdullah," that I am the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "Atani al-kitab wa ja'alani nabiyya," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the book and made me a prophet. Basically, countering mainstream Christian theology at that time, right? I think it was in the first halaqa that we spoke about the Nicene Creed in 325. So this is about 300 years later now, right? That basically it's become a formal creed of the Trinity, that Isa alayhi salam, they claim, had divinity, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from that. So now he recites these verses to show the commonality. But now you may think, here clearly he's not being addressed as a god or as a son of God. Isn't this going to backfire? And this is where, Amr ibn al-As, and obviously keep in mind, this is before he accepted Islam, way before he accepted Islam, he doubles down. After he writes the passage, what does he tell An-Najashi? Ask them about the status of Isa alayhi salam in Islam. Ask him about the status of Isa in Islam. And then Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he could mince his words, it's complicated, is that really important to talk about right now? He could have said all of those things. But he said, Isa is the servant of Allah, and he's a prophet from all of the other prophets, but he has an elevated status amongst them. And this is phenomenal, subhanAllah. Like, if you're looking for an example that the truth will set you free, Ja'far radiallahu anhu could have minced his words, could have played around with it, but he spoke a clear and open truth, and it worked in his favor. And An-Najashi He was moved by the eloquence. He was moved by the eloquence of the Qur'an and everything Ja'far radiallahu anhu was saying. And he rejected the claim of Amr ibn al-As and said, you know what, keep your gifts to you. These people are safe in my land and they can stay as long as they choose to stay. They can stay as long as they choose to stay. So now let's look at who actually came onto this first group of migration. So even this first group of migration of 15, 16 people, their return was divided into two groups. So one group that returned after 13 years, and one group that returned after approximately 5 years. After approximately 5 years. So now let's go through the names. You have Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and Asma bint Umais, husband and wife. And then you have Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh and Habiba bint Sufyan. Habiba bint Sufyan. So these two couples, they returned after 13 years. They returned after 13 years. They stayed for a prolonged period of time. Eventually, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib is going to pass away, and Asma is going to end up marrying Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Asma is going to marry Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh. Who can tell me what's something unique about Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh? Who remembers something unique about Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh? No? Ringing a bell? Arif, does it ring a bell at all? No? Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, he actually accepted Christianity while he was in Abyssinia. He was in Abyssinia and he accepted Christianity, and that's where he passed away. Habiba, she became a widow and she eventually ended up marrying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, why is the apostasy of Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh so significant? Because this whole claim against Islam of being violent and barbaric, and you know, if someone apostates from Islam, you have to hunt them down by any means necessary and go and kill them. And we see that this couldn't be further from the truth. That the fact that this man apostated, and the Prophet ﷺ didn't send anyone, nor did he command any of the believers that were there to kill them, nor did any of the believers take it upon themselves to kill them. Right? So now, if you go back to the hadith in Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith that speaks about, you know, what is the process of a person's life to be taken, particularly with regards to apostasy, what does that hadith specifically mention? تَارِكٌ لِدِينِهِ وَمُفَارِقٌ لِلْجَمَاعَةِ. That they leave the religion and they abandon the jama'ah. They basically betray the jama'ah. They commit an act of treason. So if a person is living within a Muslim land, they're afforded a time to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're encouraged to come back to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they choose to do so, if they don't choose to do so, then they are free to leave. They are free to leave. But they're not allowed to stay and preach to whatever their new way of life is other than Islam. They're not allowed to do that. And it is only at that time that they would go through due process. They would stand in front of a qadi. The qadi would hear them out. All the evidences would be presented, and therefore a ruling would be put forth. And now, let's come to our day and age. Even laws of treason in our day and age in several countries are still punishable by death. Right? So you can imagine that when you have that sort of system, this is how treason is treated. This is how treason is treated. So I think it's very important to understand some of those subtleties that are happening. So then, those are the two couples that came back after 13 years, or what remained of the couples. And then we have those that came back approximately after 5 years, when the embargo on the Muslims was being lifted. So you have Uthman ibn Affan and Ruqayya bint Muhammad. You have Abu Salama and Salama. And Salama radiallahu anha, her husband eventually died, and she ended up marrying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's another amazing story on its own. And the vast majority of narrations that we find about the hijrah to Abyssinia are by Salama radiallahu anha. By Salama radiallahu anha. Then you have Abu Sabra, Abu Hudhaifa, Mus'ab ibn Umair, Zubair ibn Awam. And these are some of the other notable individuals that are a part of this group. So there is an assumption that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only sent the weak and the oppressed. That isn't the case over here. As you can see, you have quite a few notables here from the Muslims. You have quite a few notables from the Muslims that have gone as well. And it's not just the weak and the oppressed that are going. So now, in the book, what he decides to do is talk about what is happening amongst all of the other clans from amongst the Quraysh and the infighting that is beginning. The infighting that is actually getting heightened at this time because Banu Hashim is refusing to take action against the Prophet ﷺ. They're refusing to take action against the Prophet ﷺ. We're going to skip the inner fighting amongst the tribes because even though this book has phenomenal graphs and charts, it's still very confusing. If I was to try to explain this without the graphs and charts, I can only imagine how much more confusing it would be. So we're going to skip that section. So in the year, the fifth year of the Hijrah, the main incident that is happening is the revelation of Surah Al-Najm and the prostration of the Quraysh and the migration of the believers. Now, as the sixth year comes along, the persecution has heightened and the Quraysh are becoming even more bold and emboldened against the believers. And one day the Prophet ﷺ is in the sanctuary of the Kaaba and he's not doing anything. He's just making a tawaf around the Kaaba. And at that time, Abu Jahl, he starts mocking the Prophet ﷺ, making fun of him and, you know, basically pushing the Prophet ﷺ around. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was extremely hurt by this because you can imagine, as a human being, your tolerance and your patience is going to wither down. And even with the Prophet ﷺ, this happened. So the Prophet ﷺ is emotionally very distraught at this time. And he's basically hoping and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that someone will accept Islam. And who accepts Islam first? It is none other than Hamza. It is none other than Hamza radiallahu anhu, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he hears about how poorly Abu Jahl has treated the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's very, very upset at this. So Hamza radiallahu anhu, he basically goes to Abu Jahl, and as an act of rebellion, trying to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells him that forget you and your way, I'm accepting the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I have now become a Muslim. I have now become a Muslim. And Abu Jahl basically slams the door on his face and tells him to get lost. So now Hamza radiallahu anhu has accepted Islam, and Hamza was a person of power, a power of authority amongst the Quraysh. And alhamdulillah, this was something very, very positive for the Muslim community. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually, you know, hopes for something more specific. He says, may Allah guide Umar or Abu Jahl to Islam, right? This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is hoping for. And this is where the story of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu comes into play. So according to the book, and again, I'll preface this by saying, this story doesn't meet the criterion of hadith in terms of scrutiny, but all the major books of Sirah mention this story as to how Umar radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. So we'll break this down into two simple parts. Umar radiallahu anhu was an adamant enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was openly thinking that, you know what, there's nothing special about the Qur'an, and it is just poetry and just words of a soothsayer, like a fortune teller. And one day, as Umar radiallahu anhu is thinking these thoughts, he hears the recitation of Surah Haqqa. And that is when he hears that it is not the words of a poet, little faith do you have, nor are these the words of a soothsayer, very few are people that reflect. And Umar radiallahu anhu is taken back because these are the very thoughts that he's having, and the Quran is addressing those very thoughts. So he's like, you know what? Today is the day that I'm going to go and kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as he goes on his way to kill or to try to kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ends up meeting Nu'aym bin Abdullah. And he says, look, before you go and kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't you think you should get your own house in order? And Umar radiallahu anhu says, what are you talking about? He says, your own sister has accepted Islam. Your own sister has accepted Islam. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he goes to the house of his sister, Fatima, and he starts listening, because he starts hearing the recitation of the Qur'an. And this is where he supposedly hears Surah Taha being recited. Breaks into the house, breaks the door down. He goes and he basically strikes Fatima and strikes her husband. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he regrets this immediately, in this act of rage. And in this act of rage, he looks at the parchment that they had of Surah Taha, and he's taken back by the eloquence of the Qur'an. He's taken back by the eloquence of the Qur'an. And this was the turning point for Umar radiallahu anhu, according to the vast majority books of Sirah. He heads over to Dar al-Arqam. And this is where the Muslims and the early believers used to have their gatherings. He heads over there, and Hamza radiallahu anhu is there. And Hamza stands up to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, thinking that Umar has come to attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Umar radiallahu anhu comes, and he accepts Islam and pleads allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, Umar radiallahu anhu now becomes this great figure and honor and pride of Islam at that time. So now, just to bring in another side story, from the outskirts of Mecca, someone that had accepted Islam a few years back, but had hidden their Islam for quite a period of time, was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. But as soon as Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu accepted Islam, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu now finds the courage to go and recite the Qur'an publicly amongst everyone. And this happened after the acceptance of Islam of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Now, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, mashallah, he ends up becoming this great scholar of Islam, one of the great mufassirun, but he was always a skinny, you know, frail, not a man of big composure. So when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu accepts Islam, you can see that he becomes emboldened in his faith, which shows you the impact that personalities can have in their embracing of Islam and in their accepting of Islam, subhanAllah. That who the individual is when they accept Islam makes a huge difference. Going back to our earlier discussion, should we be giving da'wah to the majority and masses of people? Should we be focusing our da'wah on the elites and the aristocrats of society? You know, what are we meant to be doing? What should the priority be? And time again, we see the impact of the elites and the aristocrats and the strong in society on the mainstream individuals. So this happens in the sixth year of the Hijrah. In the sixth year after revelation. So now, Utbah bin Rabi'ah, he says, you know what? We have to give this one last effort to reconcile with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have to give it one last effort. Like, you know, maybe we're not trying our best, maybe we're falling short. I'm going to go myself and try to negotiate with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is where, you know, he offers him wealth and riches and women and all of these different things. But he also says, you know what? Why don't we come to an agreement amongst ourselves? And is this the next section? Yes, this is the next section. So Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, he makes this effort to reconcile with him, and he offers him whatever he possibly can. And at that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recites Surah Fussilat to Utbah ibn Rabi'ah. And Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, he's completely overwhelmed by the Quran. He doesn't end up accepting Islam, but he ends up recognizing the truth of it. And he tells all the Quraysh people, you know what? Maybe we should leave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his group alone and just let them be. And let us see how this plays out. He says, I've never heard words similar to those he recited. They definitely relate neither to poetry nor to witchcraft, nor do they derive from soothsaying. O people of Quraysh, I request you to take note of my advice and grant the man full freedom to pursue his goals. That allowing Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to live his life will be, in our own benefit. So now, the Quraysh are astonished that one of our own leaders is saying this now. So they start fabricating a story that Utbah ibn Rabi'ah has been, has magic done on him, and that's the only reason that he's spoken like this. And they basically force him into isolation for a few days and say, you know what, come back when you're normal and you've been taken care of and the magic has been, you know, taken off of you. So he comes back a few days later after, you know, no one from the Quraysh is speaking to him and they're basically planning against him. And he says, you know what, I recant my previous statement. Anything that I've said was completely falsified and it was said under the impact of the magic and is not true at all. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is extremely disheartened by this. That how can people know the truth and recognize the truth, yet this still happens time and time again. Surah Najm incident, and now with Utbah ibn Rabi'ah. So now a second attempt is being made, but clearly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not compromising based upon worldly pursuits, wealth, power, fame. None of that is having an impact. So they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they offer the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this deal with Walid ibn al-Mughira. He comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and again, Walid ibn al-Mughira, leader of the Makhzum tribe, most powerful tribe from amongst the Quraysh, he tells him, look, why don't we come to an agreement? We will worship your God for half of the year, you worship our God for half of the year. If your God is the truth, in worshiping Him for half of the year, we will achieve some sort of benefit. And you can come and worship our God for half of the year. And if our gods are the truth, then you will receive some sort of benefit. What surah does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal at that time? قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Al-Kafirun that there's no compromising on your faith. That yes, you will be living through persecution. Yes, there will be hardship and calamity. But you can't mix falsehood and truth together. They can never coexist at the same time. They have to remain separate and distinct. And subhanAllah, you can imagine the allure of this, that not only will we give you riches, we'll give you authority and power, we'll give you whatever you want, but the believers will actually be safe now. You will no longer face persecution. We will let that go. Just compromise with us. And you can see that this compromise, is it coming from a place of strength or a place of weakness? It's coming from a pure place of weakness. Because they're willing to recognize that, you know what, we couldn't get him through the dunya. Now let's get him to compromise on his akhirah. Get him to compromise on his akhirah. So you can see that they're getting lower and lower in their tactics. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Suratul Kafirun at that time. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rejected, they became very, very vulgar in some of the things that they said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically addresses Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira in Suratul Mudathir. Dharni wa man khalaqtu wahida. That leave me to take care of this individual. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions all the punishments that Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira will get. So now, the Quraysh are coming up with a different tactic. Clearly we can't lure him. Clearly we can't get him to compromise on his faith. So now let's try to prove his falsehood. And it's the first time they're doing this. So they're trying to discuss amongst themselves, how can we prove that this man is not actually a true prophet? How can we prove that this man does not have access to God himself and he does not receive revelation? So they decide, you know what? Let us go and speak to the people of the book. So they decide to get a group of them to go to Medina and speak to some of the Jewish tribes that are there. And they ask the Jewish tribes, how do we know if this man is actually a prophet from God? And then they tell him, as they tell them, ask him three questions. Ask him three questions. Ask him about the ruh, right? The soul. Ask him about the story of the young boys and the cave. And ask him about Dhulqarnain. If he is a truthful prophet, he will know the answer to this. If he is not a truthful prophet, then he will not know the answer to this. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no way of knowing the answer to these questions through other than revelation. So now the Quraysh come back from Yathrib and they go and ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam these three questions. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would not speak without revelation. So he tells them, come back tomorrow and I will answer your questions for you. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forget to say? He forgot to say inshallah. And that is, you know, one of the main lessons that we see in Surah Al-Kahf. وَلَا تَقُولَنَّ لِشَيْءٍ إِنِّي فَاعِلٌ ذَلِكَ غَدًا إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. And do not say that I will do anything tomorrow except if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits and allows it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala withheld revelation for a period of time and didn't answer those questions. And the Quraysh thought, you know, I was going to say Allahu Akbar, but no, they didn't say Allahu Akbar. They're like, we've got one over him, right? We've got one over him. He doesn't have access to revelation. He's not receiving anything. You know, he's just making things up. But over here, let us look at the relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching and training the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because this is such an, like from our lens, such a pivotal moment for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if he's able to respond with revelation, clearly it will establish the truth and the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why wouldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just send down revelation right away to prove the truth, right? But as we've seen time and time again, the Quraysh saw the miracles from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he didn't accept Islam. They saw physical miracles, they saw linguistic miracles, they saw revelation come down and answer their questions, yet it wasn't enough. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that if revelation came down now or came down later, it wasn't going to make a difference. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a very valuable lesson, that if you're going to do something in the future, always say with the permission of Allah. Increase your dependence on Allah, increase your reliance upon Allah, increase your hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is such a beautiful relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where from our lens we may think, you know, is this the right time to teach a lesson? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better than we do. And He still taught him that lesson. So that opportunity to teach whenever it arises should always be seized. That opportunity to teach whenever it arises should always be seized. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered two of the questions in Surah Al-Kahf, the Dhul-Qarnayn, and the story of the young men and the cave. And He answered the question about the ruh in Surah Al-Isra. In Surah Al-Isra. So again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is vindicated and their questions are answered. And it happened in such a short period of time that it was not possible that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have gone to Yathrib or consulted anyone else, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca the whole time. And no one came in and out from Yathrib or from any of those locations where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have had access to this revelation. And that brings us to the conclusion of the sixth year of revelation. And in the seventh year of revelation, that is when the embargo officially starts and the boycott officially starts against the Muslims and Banu Hashim, because Banu Hashim are refusing to take any action against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and denounce him and outcast him and any of those things. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us life, ability and opportunity, then inshallah we will continue the seerah from this section over here. Bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala alam wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Questions, comments, and then I'll give you some resources at the end inshallah. Questions, comments? Bismillah, go ahead. But during this incident, it was only a number of days. So I think about 3 days, revelation didn't come down. But on the third day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent revelation. So unlike at the beginning, around Surah Al-Duha, you know, 6 months to 2 years, some of the scholars mentioned that revelation didn't come down. Closer to 6 months, according to the correct opinion, wallahu alam. But this was only for a period of 3 days. Wallahu alam. Yeah, go ahead. Excellent. You know, why was Ja'far radiallahu anhu chosen as the spokesperson? I think, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. Ja'far radiallahu anhu was very eloquent and he was very intelligent. So he was able to find commonalities and articulate those commonalities very, very well. And the Prophet ﷺ had full trust that Ja'far radiallahu anhu would be able to do this.
So would they, the language they used, would he speak in Arabic and then somebody would translate?
Exactly. There was an interpreter between them. There was an interpreter between them. Yeah. Good point. A lot of people don't think about that, you know, as to how they communicated. But yes, there was an interpreter between them.
So they always pick somebody that knows one language whenever they travel to the city,
Well, as to how it actually happened, I don't know. But I'm assuming one of the Abyssinians spoke Arabic. Wallahu ta'ala alam. And they were the translators. Because the king, I'm assuming, because he meets with so many delegations, he will have groups of translators available for himself. Excellent. They were Arab Jews that were living in Medina at that time. Yes. Yeah. And, you know, a lot of people don't know this, but there's still quite a few Arab Jews in our times, like in Morocco, in Yemen. They're Jews, but they speak Arabic. Yeah, subhanAllah. Yeah. Go ahead.
So, does this set a precedent, like if somebody comes to us and we know they come from a certain background and they ask us about Islam, and we choose to tell them only specific things that would resonate with them, and the other things we leave for discussion later if they have more questions?
But did he actually do that, though?
I mean, he focused on things that would...
Yeah, so he focused on certain things, but he explained everything, right? So you have to convey the complete message. You can't pick and choose what you convey. When people accept Islam, they should accept Islam based upon full knowledge. So convey everything, but if you choose to emphasize certain things more than others, that's not a problem at all, inshallah. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Questions from the sisters? Anything? No? Oh, bismillah, go ahead.
When they were in Abyssinia, were they able to spread Islam?
So interestingly enough, An-Najashi eventually ends up accepting Islam, right? So An-Najashi himself actually accepted Islam, and that was the first time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed Salatul Ghaib upon anyone, right? And it's a very beautiful story, because Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, "Sallu ala akhikum, fa inna al-yawma mata rajulun salih." That pray upon your brother, for today a righteous man has passed away. Right. So Jibreel referred to An-Najashi as a righteous man, and referred to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as your brother. Right. So it's a very, you know, beautiful story. Subhanallah. A man that never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet he's still referred to as a righteous man because Allah gave him power of authority, but he didn't oppress anyone, nor did he allow oppression to take place. So Najashi himself eventually ended up accepting Islam, subhanAllah. Yeah.
Just a comment on the Sheikh. I just recently watched a quick documentary that was about the Swahili language.
Uh-huh.
And they were in an island off the coast of Kenya. And they visited the ruins of a masjid, supposedly a place of prayer that is thought to have been directed towards Bayt al-Maqdis.
Yeah.
This is an indication that very early Muslims...
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. 100%, 100%. Because if you focus on the words of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, like, we don't know when the first salah was actually commanded and revealed, right? Like, we know the five salawat, that would happen in the Sirah wal-Miraj, but the Muslims are already praying, you know, in the morning and the evening at that time, but we don't know when that actually started. And Ja'far radiallahu anhu alludes to that fact. So you can imagine that, you know, that group that migrated to Abyssinia, they did establish a masjid of some sort, and they were praying towards Al-Bayt al-Maqdis at that time, subhanAllah.
Do you say they prayed too, like morning and
evening? Morning and evening, yeah. So I don't know if it's Fajr and Maghrib specifically, but we know that one was in the morning and one was in the evening.
I think the Jews do that too, right now, like sometimes they usually pray morning, they're laying at
that. You know, it's very fascinating. I was watching this Jewish matrimonial show in terms of how do marriages take place in conservative Jewish communities. And it actually mentions that they have their own jama'as that pray three times a day. Again, I don't know what those timings of the day look like, but they have like this concept of praying in a jama'ah where the men are supposed to pray three times a day. And you know, one of the ladies, she refused. She's like, if my future husband doesn't pray in jama'ah three times a day, I'm not going to marry him, subhanAllah. So yeah, Wallahu ta'ala alam. Go ahead. Yes. It included everyone conveniently except Abu Lahab. Except Abu Lahab. Right? Yeah. Abu Jahl was from Banu Makhzum. Abu Jahl was from Banu Makhzum. Yeah. Yeah. Tayyib. So now let's conclude with resources. If you're able to get your hands on this book, it's a very good book. I've thoroughly enjoyed all the graphs and the charts and him bringing different sources of modern and classical seerah together. But it is expensive. As I mentioned, you know, on the back it says $80 US. But now if you're not able to get this, what should you do? Try to get your hands on Sheikh Yasir Qadhi's new book. It's on Amazon. Bilal, who's not here today, but last week he was telling me that he found it on Amazon for $35. So that's a great deal if that deal is still going on. Number two, Sheikh Yasir Qadhi's lectures on Seerah. It's 104 episodes, very, very long, long commitment. Also, as I was telling you, I checked out Sheikh Abdul Nasir Jangda's Seerah as a podcast. So Sheikh Yasir Qadhi is available on YouTube, and Sheikh Abdul Nasir is available as a podcast. So if you're commuting, you can listen to that as well, bidhnillahi ta'ala. Those would be some great resources to keep up with. And inshallah, let's see. Hopefully sometime in the future, bidhnillahi ta'ala, we can continue from the embargo. And we'll finish the seerah for busy people, inshallah. May Allah grant us tawfiq. But jazakumullah khairan to all of you that have been attending. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it heavy on your scale of good deeds. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our understanding of this deen. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.